We're going to go on with the first letter of Peter, chapter 3. We're going through this epistle, which is for those who suffer, and the writer of it was one who died in the very city that Jack's now working in the city of Rome, as far as we know. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of spirit, sympathy, love of the brethren, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you have been called, that you may obtain a blessing. For he that would love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do right. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those that do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is right? But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts reverence Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear, so that when you are abused, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. Jack's been talking to you tonight about what God saves you from. I want to talk tonight about what God saves you to. God saves you to a family. Before you become Christ, you're all on your own. You may have friends, you may have relatives, but before God you're all alone. And you'll stand before God all alone one day. But when you become a Christian, you've come into a family. And you're part of a brotherhood that stretches over the whole world and even beyond this world into the next. And learning to live within that family is part of what God has called you to. I think I've already told you of Schopenhauer's parable of the hedgehogs. You know it? Group of hedgehogs, cold in the winter, so they huddle together underneath a tree root to get each other warm. But they pricked each other, so they decided that it was better to be separated. And they went out into the winter cold, and they got very cold, and they shivered and they shivered. So they decided to try and have fellowship again, so they came together again, and they pricked each other. And so they set off again on their own, and then they came together, and then they set off. And it goes on and on, this story. I can keep you here all night. But I'm afraid it is the story of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. For one of the hardest things in the Christian life is getting on with other Christians. That is an honest thing to say, but I want you to know it to be true. And the reason is that you are called to live in a closer relationship with other people than you have ever lived before. Outside the circles that you chose and the circles of people that you like. And when you become Christ's, you're suddenly put together with people you would never otherwise have met. Jack and I would never have met in our lifetime. We'd never have been together. And here we are, brothers. It's lovely to meet him for one night. But supposing we had to live together, I don't know how you'd like me. In Christ, we are brothers. And we're not perfect yet. And the closer you come to each other, the more you see each other's faults. The nearer you get into the fellowship of a church, the more you will find out that your faith needs to be in Jesus rather than in Christians. But part of his salvation purpose is to prove to the world that people who otherwise would never have liked each other can love each other. that people who've got awkward corners still to be rubbed off, people with completely different temperaments and personalities, and again, I suppose the two of us in this pulpit could hardly be more different in temperament and in many other ways, that we've been called to live together as a family. And that's God's purpose for us. Not to be individual Christians, but to live together, to be the Church of Jesus Christ. Which is why, as Peter goes through this epistle, after 30 years of living for the Lord and preaching for the Lord and fighting for the Lord and suffering for the Lord, he says, finally, I want to tell you how to get on with each other. He had no illusions, and he was speaking straight to Christians. With all our different temperaments, with all our different ideas and outlooks and backgrounds and hopes and dreams and fears and sorrows, he says, finally, I want you to get on with each other. For that is the one thing that will convince the world that we really are disciples of Jesus. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. That's the one thing that will convince them that we really are following him. And when Jesus called 12 men to follow him, look at them. They were so different from each other that they were pretty soon arguing with each other, fighting for the chief place in the kingdom. They were falling out with each other. Dear old Peter was coming and saying, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? You notice he didn't put it the other way around. How often shall I sin against him and he forgive me? And that's men following Christ, having to live together. Well, now let's look at what Peter says. Here is the most intimate relationship you can ever have. As soon as you become a Christian, you feel closer to other Christians than to your own unsaved relatives. You feel you belong. You feel that Christians are real people, and you always thought they were hypocrites. You feel that these are the people you belong to, that you want to know better. But then you discover that they're still on the road of holiness as you are. That can be a bit of a shock at first. Just remember that the nearer you come to Jesus, the worse you will discover about yourself too. And other people are having problems getting on with you, as well as you with them. Our relationships then, when we come into the family of God, are related to inside the church and outside the church. Peter has talked about our relationships with the government. When you become a Christian, you have a new relationship with the government of your country. You are a citizen in a double sense. He has talked about your relationship with your employer. When you become a Christian, you have a new relationship with your boss. He's talked about your relationships within the family. When you become a Christian, you have a new relationship with your wife or your husband. Now, he says, when you become a Christian, you've got a new relationship with Christians. And that's got to be worked out. Now he gives six characteristics of true family life in the church. And Kenneth Taylor translates the first part of the passage I read like this. Be as one big family. One big family. The pattern of the church's life together is the pattern of a family. One family. Not a lot of little cliques, not a lot of little meetings, not a lot of little clubs. One big family. What kind of thing should a family be? Six things. Number one, a true family is a united family. A united family. A divided family is an offense. It's wrong. There's something wrong with it. When a teenage boy talks to his mother like this, that's not God's family. We've all said things to our own family that we shouldn't have said. Be of one mind. Now you notice the kind of unity God's family is supposed to have. It's not an organizational unity. It's not a visible thing. It's an invisible thing. It's thinking the same way. Having the same mind, the same outlook. Sharing the same understanding. So that there is one mind. Whose mind is it going to be? The minister's? No. It's going to be the mind of Jesus. One big family with one mind. Ideally, no church meeting ought ever to be other than unanimous on any issue. If you're one big family with the same mind, the mind of Christ, Christ knows what is right Therefore, the church should have one mind as to what is right. Be united. Secondly, a true family is sympathetic. The word literally means to suffer with. If your child suffers, you suffer. If your partner suffers, you suffer. That's family life. If your children come home thrilled, you are thrilled. If one rejoices, all rejoice. If one weeps, all weep. That's family life. Sympathy. You be one big happy family, says Peter, as a church, so that if one is weeping, the others weep. And if one is happy and rejoicing in the Lord, the others shout hallelujah too. Sympathetic. Thirdly, a true family is loving. Loving. That should go without saying. Family love is one of the most lovely things in the world. And every Christmas it seems to get a chance to break through. Family love. Now, I want you to notice that it doesn't say liking. Liking. If the church is made up of those who like each other, then quite frankly it will be a church of a particular kind of people and no more. It will be just one big club or clique of like-minded people who like each other. Peter is talking about loving each other. And it may even be that at first you may not like some of God's children, but you can start loving them straight away. You can love someone you don't like, and after a bit you find that loving them causes you to like them. And you've become one big family. How do you love them? You care for them, you pray for them, you talk to them, you mix with them. That's how you love. Love is something you do primarily, not primarily what you feel. It's primarily what you do. So we're to love and be a loving family, mutually caring for each other. Fourthly, a family is to be tender, according to Peter. Now that means to be sensitive, so that, is it not true that in a family circle, a genuine family circle, if someone has inner thoughts that they don't share with anybody else, thoughts that are troubling them, the rest of the family is sensitive. They know. It's apparent at the breakfast table. Nothing may be said. But you're sensitive. You're tender. And you know something's wrong. You wonder what it is. And I come down and I look at my breakfast table, and there's an envelope without a stamp or an address on, and it's there on my breakfast plate. I think, what on earth's that? And who's put that there? And I open it. It's a wedding anniversary card. Sensitive. Well, in a true family, there's this sensitivity. So that you know what the other's thinking, even though they don't say. Tender. Fifthly, in a true family, there's got to be humility. It's one of the most interesting words in the ancient language, that if you called a Greek person humble 2,000 years ago, they'd have felt insulted. Because it meant then someone who groveled, someone like Uriah Heep, ever so humble, you know? That's what it meant. When Jesus came into the world, he took a groveling word and he made it one of the greatest virtues. And he said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly." And in a true family, there is not boasting. You don't boast in a family. If you try, you'll soon get knocked down to size. There is humility in a true family, lowliness. And the last thing Peter says you'll have in a true family is forgiveness. Forgiveness. You don't write off a member of a family permanently. You seek to forgive. That's where Peter, with a rather humorous memory, says, forgiving one another. And he's remembering the day that he said to Jesus, you know, how often do I have to put up with this brother of mine? And it was Andrew, remember? Lovely chap, Andrew. How often does he have to sin against me and I forgive him? Seven? He thought, that's really pushing my forgiveness a long way. Seven times I've forgiven my brother. Seven. I think Andrew had just upset him for the eighth time. And Peter was saying, can I have a go at him now? And Jesus said, yes, you can have a go at your brother on the 491st time. that he sins against you. 70 times 7 you forgive him, but the 491st. No, was he meaning that? No, he's saying, Peter, stop counting. Stop counting. You don't count up things in a true family. It's sad, you know, when one counsels a couple who've fallen out with each other and one of them brings up things that were said 20 years ago and says, and he said to me and I says to him, and they go through a conversation of 20 years ago and they can remember it all. They've been counting 490. In a true family, you don't count up. You don't hold things against a person. You forgive. Do you know, if I describe a church that is the opposite of these six things, you'll have a shudder. Imagine a church that is divided, selfish, careless, hard, proud, and malicious. Would you like to belong to a church like that? Well, then, if you wouldn't like to belong to a church like that, seek to make your church what it ought to be. And if ever you find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll spoil it. Now, why should we have this kind of church? For two reasons, says Peter. First of all, it is our calling. Our calling. God called us to live like this. He didn't just call us to enjoy him by ourselves. He called us to live together. Do you see, the relationship I have with other Christians is different from every other relationship with anybody else for one reason, and that is that it's a relationship that is going to go on forever. I'm going to live with my fellow Christians forever. Every other human relationship will come to an end, and some of them I can end more quickly than others. But if I'm related to a Christian, I'm going to live with them in glory forever. Then it is our calling to live together on earth as those who are going to live together in heaven. It's not only our calling, says Peter, it is our blessing. And he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 34, which promises good days. Do you want to live in good days? Then be in a church that is loving and tender and kind. And you'll say, what good days we have. Not had. I get very sad when I go to a church and people talk about, ah, they were good days. And they're looking back to some past period in the church's life. I want to be in the kind of church that says, these days are good days. It's wonderful to be in such a family. It's a blessing. God rewards those who live like this. His ear is open to their prayer. He listens to prayers of people who are living together in one big family, and he blesses. So it is our calling and our blessing. Now the last few verses in this passage talk about our relationship to those outside the family of God. When you become a Christian, you not only become differently related to those inside the church, you will also become differently related to those outside. And it's one of the sad things of the Christian life that those who were formerly your friends don't like the change. I don't know if you had this experience. Yes, and I think most people do. Those who were formerly glad to meet you and to mix with you, suddenly they're pulling away. You've got to learn a new relationship to them, too. It comes as a surprise to us. We found such love and such joy and such peace. I'm sure you felt this, Jack, and we all felt it. We want the world to know, and I'm sure they'll all be thrilled. And they'll just be waiting for the good news. I found love and joy and peace, and I'm set free. And then we get an awful shock. Christ said they hated me. Christ said, I don't promise you a picnic, I promise you a battle. Christ said, you're going to suffer. If any man will come after me, it'll mean a daily cross. What do you do when you suffer? A lot of it will be unjust. Things will be done to you and said about you that are not deserved. What do you do? Well, what do you do with what they do to you? You remember three things that Peter said. Listen, he says, you can't be harmed, you will be blessed, and you needn't be afraid. There's a sermon. I'm not going to develop it, but 3 points. Next time you're suffering unjustly, just say to yourself, I can't be harmed, I will be blessed, And I needn't be afraid, because God says so. You can't be harmed. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those that can kill your body and do nothing worse than that. What a way to talk. They can't do any worse than kill your body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. But even if they kill your body, what have they done? They've got you to heaven sooner. They've got you to glory sooner. They've helped you, not hindered you. You can't be harmed. The life that God has given to you can't be touched. They can touch you physically, but they can't touch you spiritually. And you will be blessed, because there is a blessing in being persecuted. Whenever I meet people behind the Iron Curtain or this side who've suffered for their faith, do you know, I envy them the blessing it's given them. They rejoice that they're worthy to suffer. And you needn't be afraid, because God will be there right with you, and he's right there, so why be afraid? And what they say about us, how do you deal with that? You must have a defense, a double defense, a mental defense and a moral defense. Your mental defense is that you must be ready at any time to give a reason concerning your hope. And the word hope is a bit of a wishy-washy word in English. It means, I'm not quite sure. Is it going to be fine tomorrow, Monday? I hope so. You see, that's the kind of word it's become. The word hope is a kind of uncertain word, meaning I wish, but I'm not sure. But the word hope in the Bible means I'm absolutely sure. Your hope is an anchor. And an anchor's something pretty solid, and when it's locked on the rock, you've got something certain. Now, isn't it lovely the way God has used men to bring us the whole truth? The one truth that Paul brought to us is the truth of faith. The one truth that the Apostle John brings to us is love. But the favorite word of Simon Peter is hope, because Simon had become a rock and he was certain now. And Simon Peter says, when anybody tackles you and criticizes you, be ready to tell them why you're sure. The reason for the certainty, the certain hope that is in you. And be ready to give them a reason. That's your mental defense. Means you've got to do a bit of thinking about your faith. You've got to be ready to say why you're sure. Means studying your Bible to be a workman that's not ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. It means being ready to talk to people about your hope, but be ready. And then there must be a moral defense too. Whatever they say about you, and they will say outrageous things, the best defense is a clear conscience. And if you've got that, they can say what they like, and it doesn't hurt, because you know that God knows it's not true. And so your new relationships as a Christian with those inside the church, with those outside the church, are being formed in Christ. And the grace that saved you is going to integrate you into his family forever. Let's just sing the hymn on the hymn sheet. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. When you sing that chorus, will you sing, not for the years of time alone, quickly, and then slowly, but for eternity. Stretch that one out, and it gets the meaning of the chorus across. Right you are, Jesus my Lord.
Thank you. Now let us bow our heads. Father, we believe that you will bless us, but you bless us through each other. A smile and a handshake can mean so much if it comes from a Christian heart. We pray that you'll help us to live as a family in this place so that anybody who comes in may know straight away that we are brothers and sisters. May say, see how these Christians love each other. Then may we say to them, but see how God loves you too. May the grace of our Lord Jesus and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
First letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, through to chapter 4, verse 6. The most difficult part of 1 Peter, and somebody has said the most difficult part of the whole New Testament, so I'm afraid we're in for a bit of hard thinking tonight. But it's the Word of God and it's written for us. I want to read at verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God. Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you do not now join them in the same wild profligacy, and they abuse you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the Spirit like God. It will help you tonight, particularly to have your Bible in front of you. Peter wrote two letters, and in the second letter, he makes a rather humorous remark. At least it seems humorous to me. He says this in his second letter. Our beloved Paul spoke of this in his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. And then Peter gives us the most difficult passage in the New Testament in his own letter, having said that some things Paul says are hard to understand. Well, there are many things in this little passage which are very difficult for us to understand, and I hope you'll give me your attention, but even more than that, hope you'll give the Holy Spirit your attention. For example, this bit about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison has always puzzled a lot of people. Who were they? Where were they? And then again, there's this business about baptism now saves you. That's a very strong view of baptism, a very high view of baptism. It's a view that some Baptists have difficulty with. Baptism now saves you. Does that mean if I'm not baptized, I'm not saved? And then there's the problem of that little phrase in verse 1 of chapter 4, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What on earth does that mean? Does that mean that if I've suffered physically, I'm perfect spiritually?
These are some of the questions that have been asked about this passage, and I mention them right at the beginning so that you know what we've got to make our way through tonight. For those of you who are visiting, we're going straight through 1 Peter, and the advantage of going straight through it is that you've just got to tackle the difficulties, and you can't jump over them and give out another text. Well, now, there are certain principles of understanding the Bible. The first is that you will never really get the truth of the Bible unless you're prepared to study it. Not just to read it, but to study it. The Bible itself tells you to study, to show yourselves approved to God, handling aright the word of truth. Peter, at the beginning of this very letter, has said, "Gird up your minds," which in modern English would be, "Tighten the belt of your minds, roll the sleeves of your mind up." In other words, get down to a bit of thinking. Put on your thinking cap. Really do a bit of hard work up here. And you'll never understand the Bible until you learn to do that. And really to dig and to think. A second rule for understanding the Bible is to take the Bible in its plainest, simplest meaning. Even if it seems a bit strange to you. Don't try and twist the words around. Don't try and look for some hidden meaning. Just take the words at first in the plainest, simplest meaning and see where that leads you. Rule number three is to look at what we call the context. That means that if you have a verse or a text that you don't understand, look at the verses in front of it, the verses after it. Look at the chapter it's in, look at the book it's in, and say, what's all this bit about? What subject is he talking about? And then you'll understand the text. And a fourth rule is, never use one text to contradict a lot of others. Now, using these simple rules, I've tried to look at these passages. And the first thing I want to say at the beginning, is there a clicking somewhere? Oh, it's hitting my button, that's right. Put that right straight away. Tell me if it starts again. First thing I notice is that in verse 15, we are told that Peter is writing to those who are suffering. And the whole background to this letter is precisely this. That this letter is for those who suffer for their faith. Now, I'm not suffering for my faith at the moment, neither are most of you. And maybe the reason we don't understand this letter too easily is because we're not suffering. People who are paying the price for being Christians today read this letter and it speaks to their condition. They understand what it's all about. We're thinking again tonight of those behind the Iron Curtain. People behind the Iron Curtain tonight who are suffering for their faith. And they would probably understand this passage much better than I do, or than you do. And in verse 17, Peter is talking about a particular kind of suffering. First, it is undeserved suffering, which is one of the most difficult kinds of suffering to bear. If you've deserved it, and you're paying the bill for playing the fool, then you can face it. But when you haven't done anything to deserve it, and particularly when you've done good and done right and you suffer for it, that's not easy. Undeserved suffering. Secondly, ordained suffering. Suffering that God wills you to go through. Some of the suffering we Christians have, we have caused ourselves. It was not God's will. We were just awkward people, silly people, stiff-necked people. And we mustn't say that that is suffering in God's will. We caused it. But God wills that his people should suffer sometimes. And so we're talking about undeserved suffering, ordained suffering. And thirdly, we are talking about physical suffering, suffering in the flesh. I remember a little proverb that used to be quoted to me, "Sticks and stones hurt your bones, but names don't hurt at all." I don't think that's strictly true. When people call you things that are undeserved, it can hurt. But not so much as when you are going through it physically. If you read the story of Pastor Richard Wurmbrand, for example, of his physical sufferings, wonder how many of us could go through that. We'd need a lot of grace to stand the physical suffering. Now, Peter was writing to those who were going to be burned alive, thrown to the lions, tortured for their faith. And it is that background that lies behind all these funny passages. And the key word, or the key words in this passage are these, flesh and spirit. Again and again through the passage I read to you, Peter talks about in the flesh, in the spirit. Flesh, spirit. In modern English, physical, spiritual. And what he is saying all the way through this passage is this. When you go through it physically, don't just stop there in your thinking. Ask, what is going to result spiritually from the physical suffering? And many have found, and there are those listening to my voice now in this building who found, that physical suffering can bring great spiritual blessing in the amazing ways of God. The things that the world would count tragedies can become triumphs in God. And what Peter is going to do, he is going to say to those who suffer physically, look what can happen spiritually. It is not what they do to your body that matters. It is what's going to happen to your spirit as a result. And that can be wonderful. Everything he says about Christ speaking to the spirits in prison, about baptism saving you, about those who suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin, are tied together on this one thread. What happens to you physically will have a spiritual effect. And that applied to Jesus. It applied to Noah. It applies to those who've been baptized. And it applies to those who suffer for the faith. What happens to them physically will have a spiritual effect. Now take first of all the suffering of Jesus, the greatest example of undeserved suffering there has ever been. The just man, the righteous man, the good man, the perfect man. And at the age of 33, he went through the most horrible suffering. I described for some of you a week past Tuesday evening what crucifixion really is. Stripped naked, flogged to within an inch of your life, nailed to a block of wood without anesthetic, strung up and exposed to the heat of the midday sun, your body gradually being dehydrated until your mouth is just absolutely dry and you are thirsty. You can only breathe by holding yourself up on your feet, on the nails through your feet. And because of the pain that causes, your body sags and then you get congestion of the lungs and you suffocate. And alternately, you force yourself to breathe at the cost of pain and then suffocate. And it goes on like that for hours and maybe even days. Jesus suffered. And it was totally undeserved. But it was ordained. It was the will of God that he should suffer. Now think of this. That physical suffering has brought spiritual salvation to millions. Look at the spiritual effect of the physical suffering of Jesus. He died on the cross, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And the result is that millions now know God because he suffered physically. And when you are going through physical suffering, for the Lord, if ever you are called upon to tread this way, bear in mind what God did with the suffering of Jesus, and you'll say, what can he do with mine? Look what he's done with Richard Wurmbrand's suffering already. Inspired many other Christians to put their faith in Almighty God. This then is the first illustration of Jesus dying. His physical agony produced for us spiritual atonement with God. So physical suffering can be used for spiritual good. So far, we can understand it perfectly well. But now, we go from his dying to his death. To all human appearances, that was the end of Jesus' ministry. And I can imagine that those who buried Jesus, wrapping that body in the bandages, looking at that cold, gray face with the eyes closed, must have thought, those lips cannot ever again speak the truth. Those eyes will never again look with compassion on people. Those frozen hands will never again touch the sick. But they were wrong. Do you know that while they were burying his body, Jesus was preaching? That's what Peter says now. It may be a thought that you've never had until tonight. I'm not now speaking of his resurrection. That happened 3 days later. I'm speaking of the day that Jesus died. While they conducted the funeral and put Jesus' body in the ground, Jesus was preaching. You can't stop Jesus. His physical death, led to a spiritual ministry. It's enshrined in the Apostles' Creed. He descended into Hades. And what did he do when he got there? What do you imagine Jesus would do? Wherever he was, he preached. And he preached the good news. And here is an amazing revelation in the scripture. It's right here. That when Jesus actually came to death, physically, he was finished. Spiritually, he carried right on. Of course, his death removed him from this world for 3 days, but it simply put him into another world. And the word Hades simply means where the spirits of the departed wait for judgment day. And Jesus, the Son of God, was now put right in a place he'd not been before. So he was able, during those 3 days he was there, before his spirit and his body were reunited on Easter Sunday morning, he was able to preach. You can't stop Jesus preaching the good news. So he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. What a comfort to those who are in danger of being put to death in the flesh. To know that even though their body may be killed, that doesn't finish them. That doesn't finish their conscious experience. That doesn't finish their activity. Far from it. Jesus was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. No wonder he said to his disciples, "Don't be afraid of those who kill your body and can do nothing more." And can do nothing more. They can't stop you. I think we ought to get thoroughly adjusted to death in this way. A dead body is no more than someone's old overcoat. It doesn't stop them. You may bury the body they've used and lived in, but they are no longer in it. The spirit is free and alive. And this is how the Bible teaches us to think. You know, if you think at the human level, you will think that between his death and resurrection, Jesus did nothing. You'll think of him as a dead body lying in a tomb, and you're thinking quite wrongly. That body of Jesus was just the house he'd lived in for 33 years. Jesus was busy preaching between the day he died and Easter Sunday morning. And this is what Peter is talking about here. What a comfort to those who are preaching the gospel. What a comfort to those who think that death would be the end of everything. It wasn't with Jesus. Won't be with you. Once again, a physical tragedy becomes a spiritual triumph. Once again, what happens to the body has a spiritual effect that is beneficial, setting you free to do something else. Can you see how Peter's mind is working? Don't worry about physical suffering. Think of the spiritual benefits. And so he moves on. Where did Jesus preach during those 3 days, and who was he preaching to? And now we come to the very peculiar phrase. He was alive in the spirit, even though he was dead in the flesh. And in the live spirit that he had, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And we are given one further clue, that they had some connection with the days of Noah. Now, I'm quite sure you know the story of Noah and his ark. Did you hear that wonderful new cantata on Radio 3 twice this week? A cantata by Horowitz and Michael Flanders called Captain Noah and His Floating Zoo. I'd love to hear our choir singing it someday. It's a wonderful cantata. And it's very dramatic, particularly when the floods come and you hear the people singing but crying, "Oh God, forgive me, glub, glub, glub." You realize that they were crying too late. That actually happened. Noah's flood is an historical event, and God did it. And some of the people involved in the flood are those referred to by this phrase, the spirits in prison. Now, there are two possible answers to the question, who were they? One I will just mention, but not go into in detail because it doesn't convince me, but I'm quite sure someone will come up and tell me afterwards what about that view. And I'll be available in the upper room afterwards for anybody who wants to come and talk it over. But one view is that the spirits referred to were the angels who in Noah's day made earthly women pregnant. There was some kind of horrible alliance between spirits and people in those days. It was one of the reasons why God wiped out the world with a flood. It was a horrible thing that was happening. And there are those who say it was angels. And they are referred to in 2 Peter and in the little letter of Jude as angels who left their proper place and are now being kept in custody by God until the judgment day. It may refer to them, but I'm afraid I'm not convinced, because the group here described are those who were disobedient when God was patiently waiting for them in the days of Noah while he built his ark. Who could that refer to? I think the answer is very simple. Those who knew that Noah was building an ark but wouldn't go into it. Those whom God waited 120 years for them to come into the ark. While Noah and his sons were building this raft, God through Noah preached to everybody. They laughed at him. They said, fancy building a boat in the middle of the dry land. You're miles from any ocean. That comes out in this cantata in a lovely little song of mockery. There ain't no shore anywhere near. But Noah went on building and he said, God is going to destroy this world of ours. You can be saved if you'll believe. You can be saved if you'll obey and come in. And God waited 120 years and then another week. But only 7 people believed Noah and the rest did not obey. And they were drowned. And their bodies and spirits were separated by the flood water. Their bodies were left floating in the flood water, but their spirits did not end. Their spirits were kept in custody until the judgment day in prison. And Jesus went and preached to them. Between his death and resurrection, he went to those, in a sense, whose judgment day had come before the time, whose lives had been cut short by God, and God has never done it since. He's vowed that he never would, and he never has destroyed society since. Not until the end of the earth will he do it. And so those who came under that severe judgment of God, those who were made an example of God's justice to every subsequent age, Jesus went and gave them another chance. How like God to think of it. Those whose opportunity he had cut short. Everybody else is allowed to live. Every other society is allowed to live through, but not that one. So God, in his mercy, went back to that one and said, I used you as an example of my judgment, but I'm going to give you the gospel. And Jesus went and preached to them. We can therefore say about these obstinate people who refused to believe that what happened to them physically turned out for their spiritual good. They were physically made an example of God's judgment, and physically they were drowned. And therefore, spiritually, they got a chance to hear the gospel from the lips of Jesus. Once again, the physical tragedy became a spiritual triumph. Do you see it? And what happened to them physically turned out to them for good. And they had Jesus go and preach to them the good news. You find it mentioned again in verse 6 of chapter 4. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead, that though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. You see, once again, flesh judged, spirit quickened. And the same theme goes on through. Now, the same thing may be said of Noah. Noah went into the ark and built it, and for over a year lived in the very uncomfortable quarters with his animals. I'm quite sure that he perhaps was worried about the rain and whether the raft would survive, though God had told him how to build it, and God doesn't design things badly. But he knew that the water that was drowning them was saving him. The water that was covering others was lifting him up. And through the water, he was saved. He was saved physically. But the physical thing that happened to Noah, the physical act of going through the ark, through the waters, and coming into a new clean world, led to his spiritual salvation. Because we are told in Hebrews that by faith Noah went into the ark, and this brought him the righteousness that is by faith. So that his physical experience of going into the ark and staying in it and coming out to a new clean world led to his spiritual salvation. Once again, the theme is that a physical act leads to spiritual blessing. And Peter just goes straight on. It is a bit of a side turning, I think, but he goes straight on into this turning to say, baptism is of exactly the same kind of experience. You go through the waters. It is a physical act. It happens to your body. But look what happens to you spiritually as a result. Baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. When you are buried in the waters of baptism, you are in a situation of drowning. You're going through your flood. But like Noah, you come out all right. But more than that, the physical act of going through the water and coming through that experience does something to you spiritually. Now, I take quite literally, in its simplest sense, the phrase, baptism now saves you. I don't believe it's just a symbol. I don't believe it's a public testimony or confession of faith. It's difficult to prove that from the Bible. And I would baptize somebody in water if there was nobody there to watch. It's nice to share it, but it's not primarily a testimony. And it's not primarily a symbol of something that's already happened. Baptism now saves you. It's part of God's salvation. Now, lest somebody immediately jump to wrong conclusions, let me say what I mean. Does that mean that somebody who's not been baptized is lost? No. I want you to notice that Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He put the two things together, believing and baptized. But then he said, he who believes not is condemned. A man is not condemned for his not being baptized, but for not believing. But if a man is saved, it is through believing and being baptized. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. What does the word save mean here? We tend, if we're not careful, to use the word save to mean only to be saved from the guilt of sin and the punishment of hell. And if we're not careful, that's all we mean. But the Bible means something much more than that. It means not only to be saved from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin in the future, it means to be saved from the power of sin in the present. And he says, baptism saves us now. We're not now discussing your salvation in the future when you face the judgment seat of God. We're talking about sin now. And baptism is to save you now. It's God's way of getting you clean now. It was God's way of washing Noah's dirty old world out of existence and putting him in a clean world to go through the waters of the flood. And it's God's way of saving you now, to take you through the waters and to wash away that old world of yours and to put you in a clean life. And so Peter says, baptism, though it's a physical act, has spiritual results. It is not the washing of dirt from the body. It is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. It is asking God to cleanse your world, that little world in which you live. It's the world inside, because the real world in which you live is the world inside. And if that's wrong, the world outside will be too. So you're saying, God, destroy my world in the flood and bring me safely through to a new world. That's what you're doing. You're appealing to God for a clear conscience. And the physical act of baptism saves you now. It's part of God's present salvation from the power of sin and from the dirt of sin. Once again, Peter is saying what happens to you physically has spiritual effects, even in your baptism. Now let's move on from that. Oh, before I do, I'm missing something out. Why does this work? Is there some magic in the water? There's a baptistry under that carpet, in case you didn't know, and we fill it up with water and we baptize people. How can that possibly work? How can it actually cleanse a person? I will tell you how it can. There is nothing magic in the water or in the people baptizing. Peter says, by the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus is alive, baptism now saves you. Now, here and now, in this life, helps you to be clean, helps you to live in a new world. Because Jesus is alive. And whenever we baptize people, Jesus is standing in the water with us. You are buried with him in baptism. You are raised with him to walk in a new life. It's actually happening now. Because Jesus is alive, and because he is not only risen but ascended at the right hand of God, and every power and authority and spirit is under his control, and therefore he can guarantee you that new world. You're being baptized into his death, his burial, and his resurrection, And because Jesus is alive, what we do to you physically in the water happens to you spiritually by the resurrection of Jesus. And he will bring you through like Noah, from an old world that you lived in to a new world. And baptism is his chosen way of doing it, a physical act that brings spiritual benefit. Now, the last point I want to mention tonight, something that often follows baptism. A Christian gets buffeted, tossed about. I know that this has already happened to some of those we baptized a fortnight ago in this very church. You see, the thing is that when you come out into that new world, the other side of the flood, you're different. And your old pals are puzzled. Your old friends do not understand why you can't join in the things that you did with them. You're living in a new world now, a washed world, a cleansed world, and your old friends won't understand what's happened. Social ostracism follows. And Peter now says this, before you went through the flood, there was an old world that you were living in, and that old world was doing what others like to do, joining them in all the activities they like, living it up, just doing what everybody does, doing as the Gentiles do. And he lists all kinds of party activities, just living it up, having a gay time, doing the ton up the M1. You can put whatever version you like in there of living it up, living for kicks, doing what the Gentiles do. But now you've come out into a new world, and you've spent enough of your life on what others want you to do. For the rest of your time, you're going to spend it on what God wants you to do. You're finished with what others like to do. You now ask, what does God like me to do? And now I'm going to live that way. And the result is you're going to suffer. If you're at school, you'll suffer at school. If you're in a home where there are people who are not Christians, you're going to suffer at home. If you're at work with people who are not Christians, you'll suffer there. Whoever would live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, says a writer of the New Testament. And John Bunyan, who lived in a cottage along the Millbrook, but not for long, who spent 12 years in jail because he was a Christian, put that text at the head of his autobiography, Grace Abounding, he called it, by John Bunyan, and the subtitle, Whoever would live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. There was a day when John Bunyan was a hard-drinking, hard-gambling, swearing young man up in Bedford, and he did what the Gentiles did. And he had a name through the district for being a leader of the bad guys in that district. But one day, John Bunyan, walking home through the streets of Bedford, heard a group of housewives gossiping in a backyard. And they were talking about Jesus. And this hard-living young man listened over the fence, and he heard housewives talking about Jesus. Something stirred in his heart. And he found Jesus. He was baptized. And the flood washed away his old world. And he went to jail for 12 years. Had to leave behind his wife and his little blind child. But the spiritual benefit to the world is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Once again, the physical act, the physical happening, the physical experience brought a spiritual benefit. You see, you can't separate flesh and spirit while you're in this world. What happens to one will affect the other. If your flesh is a bit uncomfortable on that hard seat, you're finding it a little more difficult to listen and concentrate. Flesh and spirit affect each other, and that can be turned to your advantage. So when you suffer, and when your old friends begin to call your names, and when they do worse than that, then let me tell you this. They will answer to God. They must give account to him who judges the living and the dead. You don't need to take any revenge. You don't need to answer back. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. One day they will stand before God, and God will say, you laughed at me, and you called me names. And they will say, when did we laugh at you? When did we call you names? And he will say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? But Lord, I'm just chasing a few Christians into Damascus. Oh, no, you're not. You're chasing me. What you do to Christians, you do to Christ. So you can leave them in his hands. But what about yourself? The physical suffering that you have will bring spiritual blessing. And so I come to the last problem in this passage, what does the phrase, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, mean? Is the phrase, ceased from sin, the cause of the suffering or the effect of the suffering? Some people feel that it means that it's the cause. In other words, the fact that you ceased from sin led to your suffering. The fact that you stopped doing wrong things led to persecution. There is a truth in that, but the grammar here does not quite fit that interpretation. The grammar points to the other conclusion, and it's a thrilling one. And Kenneth Taylor translates it like this, I think perfectly. When your body suffers, sin loses its power. What a promise. If you suffer physically for the Lord, you will discover that the physical passions of the flesh, which were a problem to you before, cease to be so. What a lovely promise. Wouldn't that make you almost eager to suffer? To think that that benefit would come. And yet there it is stated that those who suffer for the Lord find sin less of a problem. And I think it's one of the divine compensations that only God could think up, that when you suffer for Him, He will make the fight with yourself that much easier. And so physical suffering can bring spiritual holiness. And those who have suffered physically for the Lord have found this to be true. And so Peter says, arm yourselves with this thought. Get ready for the battle. I do not know when suffering, physical suffering, is going to come to England. I don't think it's far off, because the law of violence is now spreading through the land. Our Sunday school children this morning couldn't use the youth center because of a bomb scare. I don't know how much lay behind that bomb scare. But there is coming a day, and it may not be many years hence, when people will be frightened to come to our new building at night for Christian meetings for fear of being waylaid. That's coming. It's already true in parts of England that midweek meetings are suffering in church life because people are frightened to be accosted on the way home. Have you been to church? Well, I don't know when physical suffering is going to come to this land of ours, but I'll tell you this. Arm yourselves with this thought. Those who suffer cease from sin. Maybe that's why we don't show holiness so much, you know. For the opposite is true, that the more physical comfort and ease you have, the more you indulge yourself. Well, now let's wind it all up. Do you notice that in dealing with this question of suffering in the flesh and benefiting in the Spirit, Peter talks about Jesus all the way. And the Apostles' Creed is a summary of what he said. The Apostles' Creed was not written till a century or so later, but it goes back to Peter's teaching. You know the Apostles' Creed. Listen to the middle section of it. It's about Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into Hades. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Every single word of that creed that I've recited is in the section of 1 Peter that I read to you. So when you're going to suffer, when you're facing suffering, say to yourself, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead and buried. He descended into Hades, and they couldn't hold him even then. He preached the gospel even then. And the third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come again to judge the quick, the living and the dead. My last word is this. Are you ready to meet the one who's going to judge the quick and the dead? Don't think that because the people who were drowned in Noah's flood got a second chance the other side of the grave, because Jesus preached the gospel to them and they were converted. Don't think that after your death, when your spirit and your flesh are separated and your flesh rots in the grave or is burned in the crematorium oven, that your spirit that survives, don't think that Jesus will come and preach to your spirit, because he's not in Hades now. He was only there for the 3 days. And there have been those who've built on this passage of Peter what's been called the gospel of the second chance. You cannot build that doctrine on this verse. What we have to say is this: now is the day of salvation. Jesus saves me now. And we have heard the gospel, and I've been preaching it to you tonight. And he's going to judge the living and the dead. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned. Let us pray. O God, you know what you meant when you gave these words to Peter. And if anything I have said is not what you meant, then blot it out of our memory. But if anything I have said has been what you wanted to be said, what you intended to say through your apostle, we pray now that your Holy Spirit will burn the words into our hearts. And Father, if physical suffering for your name should come to us, teach us to look at the spiritual benefit. And Father, we thank you now for the spiritual blessings you're giving to your people in Russia and in China and in Cuba and many another part of this world. Father, we envy them their privilege of suffering for your name. We pray that in our physical comfort and ease, as we go home to our comfortable beds and our central heating and enough to wear and enough to eat, Lord, it's so easy to indulge ourselves. Grant us the discipline of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to you. Amen.